I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2. As we continue our work through Paul's letter to the Philippians. Children, here are your questions for this morning. One, can you describe the Christian faith in a few words? Two, we sing a lot about God's amazing grace. What is God's grace, and why is it so amazing? Three, Jesus calls us to believe in him. Does he also call us to obey his commands? And four, do Christians work to obey God so he will love them, or because he loves them? And five, God is at work in the lives of his children. Does this mean they can just sit back and do nothing? If not, what does it mean for them? Our text this morning is Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. I'd like to begin reading in verse 5. This is the word of God. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Lord our God, we thank you so much for your word, that you have given us truth spoken by you through the writers and through your prophets, through the apostles. Lord, now as we come to hear your word preached and we transition from the reading of that which is pure and holy, that which is authoritative and so precise and life-changing, to the preaching of your word through a human vessel, we pray for the work of your Holy Spirit to please help the preacher to be an instrument of declaring your word. And please work in us through your Holy Spirit that we would all hear from you this morning and receive from you, and that we would be transformed by the power of your word and the work of your Spirit. We come to you in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. We are all very busy. You're busy with school, you're busy raising families, you're busy working, you're busy, some of you, with your retirement, very busy in your retirement. But your primary work in life is none of those things. Your primary work in life is not to finish your classes or to raise your family or to make money through your jobs, or to try to figure out how to best use your time of leisure. Your primary, overarching, all-pervading, all-consuming life's work is to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's your call in life. If you're a follower of Jesus, that's what you're called to do. Living for the Lord, living out your faith. That's your primary work. That's the work of your life. Paul, when he gets to this point in his letter, you notice that, as often happens, he uses the word therefore, and that means that something went before that. Two things are of primary interest when we get to this therefore. First of all, is that salvation has been established by God through Jesus Christ for the people who are reading this. The second thing is, more immediately in the context, is we've just been told how Jesus lived his life. Two main things there. First of all, his humility, and then his perfect obedience, even obedience to death. Now, we're being called, in light of that, in light of what's going on before, to live our lives working out our salvation with fear and trembling. In fact, working out your salvation with fear and trembling is evidence that you're alive in Christ. If you're not working on your faith, if you're not pursuing this living faith, then you really need to question just where you're at with the Lord after all. So this morning we're going to examine what living faith looks like, what this working out our salvation with fear and trembling looks like. You've been transformed if you're in Christ. You're a new creation. You've been given a new mind in Christ. The whole focus of your life has been changed from the old man to the new man. Talking about the saving, atoning, forgiving work of Christ. And the saving, forgiving, atoning work of Christ is Christ's alone. Christ's alone. But living for Christ is ours, but not ours alone. If it were ours alone, we would have no hope in finishing this race of faith. First of all, working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your faith. When I say work out your faith, I mean your salvation. I'm not talking about that kind of faith where we lay trust in God. That's absolutely essential to our Christian lives. But what I'm talking about is the faith that we profess. What do you profess? What do you profess? You profess, if you're a believer in Jesus, that you are a sinner saved by grace, that in and of yourself, you are totally helpless, totally depraved, in desperate need of God to come into your life and change your life. You profess that that's what happened to you. You profess that Christ alone is your Savior, and you have professed that now your life is not your own anymore, but that you belong to Him. Would you say that that's your profession this morning? If you're a Christian, I hope you can agree, because that really does sum it up. You've been made a new creation. You've been created for His glory. You're recreated for His glory. Your whole purpose of life is for His glory. One of the greatest realizations that people come to when they come to faith, or at least once they come to faith and grow a little bit in faith, is that it's not all about me. It's not all about myself. It actually really is all about God. My life is all about glorifying God. But again, you also profess that you're not your own. One of my favorite preachers, I can say one of my top favorite preachers over the last 2,000 years, is a man named Samuel Davies, a Presbyterian pastor before the revolution in our country in Virginia. And he has an excellent sermon reminding believers that they're not their own. And he reminds them that we've been bought and purchased and ransomed and redeemed through the blood of Christ. If you went back to 1 Corinthians, this is chapter 6, it's in the context of moral behavior. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." And Pastor Davies reminds the reader or the listener in his day that, first of all, God has a right to you by the fact that He created you. By creation as your creator, you're not your own. The fact that He sustains you, the fact that you couldn't have breath in your lungs without God, shows that you're really not your own after all. But more than anything, if you're redeemed in Christ, you've been bought with a price. You've been bought with the precious blood of Jesus. All the more do you belong to God now as a child of God. Talks about the death of Christ bringing about our spiritual and everlasting blessings. And then he says this, as for believers, it's beyond all dispute that they have been bought, that they have been bought. And on this account, they are not their own, but God's. They are his on the footing of redemption, and therefore he has strongest claim to their service. Oh, shall not those favored creatures whom he has redeemed from hell, redeemed from sin, redeemed from Satan, redeemed with the precious blood of his Son, devote themselves to their deliverer as his servants forever? Can you bear the thought of withholding his own from him when he redeemed you when lost and purchased a right to you by the blood of his Son, one drop of which is more value than 1,000 worlds? You're not your own. You're to live for the Lord. The fact that God saved you and that it is God saved you should inspire awe in you. Have you lost the awe of the fact that God Almighty, creator of everything, sustainer of everything, saved you by sending his Son? That should be in our hearts constantly, a sense of awe. Paul says that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's the best kind of fear and trembling. He's speaking to Christians who can claim the redeeming blood of Jesus, and he's still saying, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You know, there's some pockets of the church that all they ever emphasize is the fearfulness, the terror, the tyrant idea of God. God as judge, period. And then there's the whole other side that all they do is talk about the niceness of God, the sweetness of God, the grandfatherliness of God, almost making God palsy-wowsy. Jesus is my pal. Both are gross errors. We are in Christ to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, never, ever, ever forgetting who he is that is at work in us, even right now. But understand this, it's not a terror for the Christian. If we were terrified by God, that would turn on its head the whole truth of redemption, that we've been reconciled to God, that we've been brought back into fellowship with God, that we've been made children of God. This is not an issue of terror. And at the same time, it's not to be casual. He remains God. He's awesome God forever. And yet he's come to us and indwells us, and he's working this salvation in us, and we're to pursue it with fear and trembling. Consider who he is. And embrace this good kind of sanctified fear. I'm going to throw out a couple of verses from the Old Testament to you. Psalm 111:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding. Job 28:28. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And here's one from the writer of Ecclesiastes who in his unbelieving, with his unbelieving eye, is looking at a sad, despairing world where it seems to be all vanity and hopelessness. But with his believing eye, he understands that there is, after all, hope above it all. And the hook that you can hang your hat on in reading Ecclesiastes is this, the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Would you think that something as essential, something as good as this kind of fear that's extolled in the presence of God in the Old and the New Testaments is something that would just go away, disappear when we become Christians? Fear and trembling for this awesome God who's at work in us. There's not a conflict. There's not a conflict between our love of God and our fear of God. I don't know how many of you are fans of the Newsboys. Peter Furler is one of their songwriters. And there's a simple song called Devotion. I just point out one little phrase in that song that struck me. He says, "You're all I love." Many would stop there. "You're all I love." But then he says, "You're all I fear." Put that together. You're all I love. You're all I fear. Well, this working out our salvation with fear and trembling calls for obedience. And it's an obedience in response to God's grace. F.F. Bruce says, "Their obedience involved the continual translating into action of the principles of the gospel that they believed." It's putting your faith to work in your life. It's not, we can't overemphasize this, it's not to get God's love. It's to express our love to the God who saved us. When you distill down the commandments, what does it distill down to? It distills down to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But it's all ultimately about loving God, and that love is fleshed out in the commandments. It's why Jesus can say, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." But you ask yourself, why? Why would you obey God? Remember that the immediate context is that Jesus walked humbly, he humbled himself, and he obeyed God. That's the model for us. Why do you, if you do, desire, and that really is a key word there, desire to obey God? Why do you make that your work? Is it because you're afraid of God's wrath? I don't think that's a healthy understanding of what Paul's getting at here at all. It's not a fear of his wrath. It may be a fear of chastisement and discipline, but his wrath has been satisfied in Jesus. So what is it? Think about many times I hear people reflecting on their parents' parental skills. And I have to say that it bothers me when I hear someone say, "I would never have done blank because I would have gotten a whooping. I would never have done blank because I would have gotten the look." Now, there's a place, edit this out of the CD, there's a place for the whooping, and there's a place for the look. But that will bring conformity. That will bring conformity. But what does it do for the heart of the child? I mean, this is not a sermon about parenting. But think about it. What would you rather have in your child's heart towards you in obedience if you're a parent? What do you think that God wants in his children's heart towards him in obedience? Aren't we looking for obedience out of honor and respect and admiration and appreciation and love? Sadly, some parents forfeit that privilege. Most parents, and I trust most of our parents, try to do the best that we can, and we fail. God never fails. God's parenting is perfect. so his children can be perfectly comfortable out of honor and respect and admiration and appreciation and love, strive, seek to obey him. All again in the light of his grace. All in the light of his grace. If I were going to take a poll, not just our theologians out there, take a poll. I'm not going to really ask you. It doesn't fit our scheme here. If you wanted to name the top three books in the Bible that drive home, that hammer home, justification by faith alone through grace in Jesus Christ, what would they be? I would guess that you would say, rightly so, and I'll answer the question for you, it would probably be Ephesians, Romans, and Galatians. But if you examine those books, and Paul does hammer home justification by grace alone in there, through Christ alone, and all those doctrines that were biblical long before they were reformed, they're all right in those books. In Ephesians, we're told that we're saved by grace through faith. This is not of ourselves. None of us can boast, but we're saved for the works that were prepared ahead of time for us to do. The practical application in Ephesians is incredible. If you were to extract all the practical applications of salvation by grace through faith from Ephesians, you'd have a whole book in itself. Galatians, the same thing. Paul hammers again and again, you cannot save yourselves. You cannot add to your salvation. But the practical outworking in Galatians of obedience and devotion to the moral commandments of God, things like marriage and things like honoring parents and things like even being good slaves to masters and being good masters to slaves, all in the context of God's grace. Romans, wonderful doctrinal thesis of the Apostle Paul. I just want you to turn to Romans just to show you two very quick things there. Books so rich in profound doctrine, explaining doctrines that we cherish in amazing ways. Romans chapter 1. Here's early on in this wonderful book. It's hard to know where to start. Start in verse 4. Speaking of Jesus Christ, his son, descended from David, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Faith and obedience. Now turn to the end of Romans. Verse 26. Right after his wonderful doxology there, let's read, actually 25, let's read that. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. The first obedience of faith is belief. But it's also a call to walk in God's ways. When I preached through Romans, maybe I was being a little sneaky, but because most of you, most of us, have our doctrines pretty well figured out, not that I'm afraid to preach doctrine at all, we have our confessions. You've studied the confessions. You understand biblical doctrine, I trust. We need to continually reinforce them. But when I preach through Romans, I intentionally put less weight on the earlier chapters of doctrine than I did on the end chapters of practical outworking of the doctrines of grace. Because I think we would all admit it's easier to know the truth. It's easier to know the Bible than to do what God says. So it's all in the light of grace. It's all with a desire to delight in obeying God, because that brings him delight. Samuel, at the end of his ministry, said to the people, "Fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider the great things he has done for you." Consider the great things he's done for you. And so, working out our faith is based on the truth that we profess, inspired by awe. It's a call to obedience, and it requires diligence. Christians are not just to sit back, skate through life. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There are doctrines of eternal security, put in layman's terms, I suppose, once saved, always saved, true doctrines that I think the better way to understand what it, the fact that we'll be brought to completion, which is exactly what Paul himself says earlier in this same letter, is the perseverance of the saints. That it's a perseverance, it's a diligence, it's a striving in the faith. God will bring us to the end, and we strive in the faith. It hardly indicates passivity. And that means in the normal Christian life, on the good days, that you're diligent and working out your faith with fear and trembling. But it also requires diligence when you're sorely tempted, when the desires of your own heart want to rule over you, when the world is tempting you like crazy, when the devil is throwing his wiles at you. Even as these people would have had to understand it in Philippians, even when severe persecution comes, you don't shrink back. No matter what, you're working out your salvation in fear and trembling. You're clinging to what God has done for you. You're resting on what God has done for you, but you're not shrinking back from your persistent pursuit of the faith, active pursuit of his commands, the mentality of Christ. That it's your desire to pursue Christ-likeness. It's some evidence of salvation if our desire is to be persistent and perseverant. Not perfection, but persistent. If you're persistent, on the other hand, in worldly mindedness, that ought to be a great concern to you about where you're at in your relationship to God at all. We will work for the God we serve. We will work for the God we serve. And I'm convinced that the God that we usually serve first is self. But if your God is your grades, and if your God is your family, and if your God is your relationship, if your God is your job, if your God is your leisure, you will do all you can to serve that God. But in the end, it's going to amount to nothing. Called to serve God and to walk with him. And it's a true test, isn't it, of our desire. Finally, you ask yourself, how can this possibly work? I am fickle. I am unfaithful. I am wrestling with sin constantly, and in my own strength, I'm bound to fail. If salvation is up to me, I'm going to lose it. I'm going to lose it. How can this possibly work? And God doesn't make robots mechanically guiding us through life, programming us to obey. No, we have got to actively pursue with heart, mind, soul, and strength. But never forget, you're not on your own. If you were on your own, you would and will fail. So here's the rest of the text. And this I will just reinforce briefly. I challenged myself thinking that this might be the first thing to start with in the sermon. But never miss what Paul says, verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's the answer. So God indwells you. He's working in you. He has a will for your life. He's constantly at work in your life. You can rest assured in the completion of your salvation at the cross of Christ, but what he's begun, he will complete. What has he done? He saved your soul from hell, from sin, from death, from the devil. He's made you new creatures. He's secured your soul, and he has made it so that your body even will one day be delivered and remade. What's he doing now? He's working in you. He's transforming you. He's sanctifying you. You're undergoing a process to bring you to completion. He delivered you before, he remade you before, he's delivering you now, and he's remaking you now. And the part you play is this: humble submission and obedience. And all of us would say only by the grace of God. But that parallels what Jesus did. Humility and obedience. How does God see his work? His good pleasure. It's his good pleasure. Now, if we're Christians, I trust that we delight, take great pleasure in our salvation. But in the end, it's about his good pleasure. And he takes pleasure in his good work, the good work that he's doing. He took pleasure in his creation. He takes pleasure in his recreation. And his good pleasure is sometimes apart from our will. There are times when the course of our lives might not go the way that we want it to. Sometimes due to our own foibles, other times due to outside influences. Many times we can't put our finger on why things aren't necessarily going the way that we want them to go. But his plan is always good for us. His will is always ultimately in our favor. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Here's the key for us. In the end, it's when his good pleasure becomes ours. The best way to rest in all of this is when his pleasure becomes ours, and that we bring ourselves to the point of humility and a desire for obedience, just like Jesus. There's so many benefits to salvation for us, but in the end, and it's the way that he ends the text about Jesus Christ's humility, in the end, it's all about the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Lord our God, the word amazing is so one-dimensional, so limited when we describe who you are, but it's certainly a part of who you are. You are amazing God. And the fact that you've shown us grace, and the fact that you have secured that grace through the blood of Jesus, amazes us all the more. May we in Christ be struck with that awe of what you've done and who you are and the fact that you're working with us. And we pray that we really would work out our salvation with fear and trembling, We also pray this morning for any who may be working out their worldliness, foolishly fearless, and with a foolish self-confidence. Have mercy, we pray, and let them see. Let them see the great salvation. Let them see the great need of salvation, the helplessness, the hopelessness, the depravity outside of Christ. May they see the need and then see the Savior and then see the glories of life, new life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We come to you in the name and in the power of the one who did humble himself, who suffered and died even death on a cross, but who lives even now. Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.